back of your bulletin, there is a list taken only from Timothy. So it's not an exhaustive list. There is quite a lot more that can be said and in fact should be said about eldership, but it is a list of qualifications and elder needs. So as we think and as we pray about an elder for the church, I think it's a good idea for us to just be reminded again the qualifications. Now, in the early church, the elders were selected and chosen from amongst the congregation. And so it ties in with the call for men to want to be elders. They need to look at the standards and live a life that can qualify as an elder. Because it says, he who desires that job or the position or to be qualified as an elder, he basically wants a good thing. It's an excellent standard. It's an excellent, can I say, goal that you want to reach through your life. And that is to live up to the standard of an elder. Now, right through the Bible, there is many things where we read about qualifications and standards and what we need to live towards. And the ultimate example is that of an elder. Because when an elder is called and when an elder is placed above, or can I say, within the church, and they shepherd some, and some they just live a life of eldership, they live an exemplary role. Which means people want to look at them and say, this is a godly man. And so within the church, amongst the men, I want to really, really challenge you. Take a look at those qualifications and live according to that standard. Right. With your Bibles open in James, let's just bow heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can be gathered here this morning. We thank you that you are the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. And Father, we always sit in awe or stand in awe when we think about how holy you are. You are the righteous God in whom there is not even a shadow of turning. There isn't even a little bit of darkness in you. And Father, we get to call you our Father. Was it not for what Christ has done on the cross that reconciled us with you, we would have been lost forever, damned into an eternal death, in torment, without you even having your presence with us. But Father, because of Christ, we can be gathered here today. We can look at those next to us and around us and call them our brothers and sisters. We get to call Christ our friend, our brother. He is our Savior. He is the head shepherd. Father, he is so many things that we just sit in awe and thank you. You have made a way where there seemed to be no way. You have reconciled us with you as sinners, enemies of you, deserving of hell. You came down to earth to die for us. And we just want to thank you for that. And Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you'll help us to understand your word. Help us to take it in. Help us to make it ours. And help us to live it out and put it into practice, that we won't just become listeners and hearers of your word, but that we will truly be doers of your word, who does not forget who we are, what kind of person we are, and what we are to do with your word. Help us to live in true obedience. And Father, for me, your servant, I pray and ask that you'll give me the words of wisdom. Will you guide me as I preach to your people, that you will be glorified and edified this morning. And that we will leave here this morning renewed with an understanding of this passage of Scripture. That we will be challenged in our minds to live a life that glorifies you and you alone. Help us to grow in sanctification, Father, that you may be glorified in our lives, both today on this Sunday and every day in between until we meet again next week, Lord willing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, imagine with me for a moment an orchestra. Now, I don't know if you are like me. I love orchestras, symphonies, and when there's brass instruments and string instruments and pianos and percussion, drums, and you name it. When all these instruments get together and they make music, it gives me the shivers. I get goosebumps. I love music. And I love orchestras. I will often listen to orchestras. And For me, one of the things that stands out is when the conductor raises his hand and everything is quiet. And you wait in anticipation and he drops that hand and the music starts. You hear the string instruments, they start. The drums, they start. Everything starts at the same time, and this beautiful sound that comes from the stage. It's like you're hit with something so beautiful that you can't comprehend it. That's why I think I get just goosebumps. It's like, whoa. And that moment for me when they all start in unity, in perfect harmony, 100% synchronized, is amazing. But now at the same time, imagine for yourself, the conductor raises his hand, and as he drops it, you hear the string instruments play Amazing Grace. And the piano starts playing Old Rugged Cross. And the drums, they go off on some, rock rhythm. Nothing ties them together. And it's ugly. Disgusting. There's no beauty in it. And although we have an orchestra, and majority of the time, the orchestra that I like the most is from André Rieu, Johann Strauss Orchestra. I think they're amazing. I enjoy their music a lot. And each one of those musicians are highly trained. Each one has got individual skill that I can't even come close to. But despite their individual skills, if the strings were to do their own thing, and the drums their own thing, and the brass their own thing, it's not going to sound good. Individual skill needs to get together and in unity with each other, play together as the conductor leads. And in a similar way, this is where James is coming to. He calls the church here essentially to live in unity with each other, guided by the royal law. The royal law instituted by God, confirmed and fulfilled by Jesus Christ, our conductor, on how we should play in this orchestra. Just as this orchestra follows the conductor to produce this awesome, harmonious music, so too, we as a church should follow Christ's command to love one another without partiality. To be united so that we can be harmonious. As we continue and as we look through James, and we've now gone through 2 weeks of, can I say, torture, because it's hard. There is not a lot of positive. We learn a lot. We get rebuked a lot. But now James takes a bit of a turn, and he shows us something beautiful. We'll see how he urges us to maintain a unity within the church, to love our neighbors just as ourselves. It is only when we are united and loving one another that we can truly reflect this glory of God and the testimony to the world that we are one in Christ. With partiality, that unity is broken. So, in terms of an outline, if you would like to follow along, I don't know if you take notes. I'm just going to pause here for a moment. During the past week, I'm one of those people, like I've mentioned to you before, I like being corrected. I like learning. I like listening to what I can improve on. Because if we don't grow every single day, we're going to stop where we're at. And we are called to grow. I mean, as a Christian, one of the main things that we see is that we need to grow in sanctification, which means we haven't reached the point of perfection yet. We need to work towards that point of perfection, and that is sanctification, that we grow every single day. And as I was discussing on my preaching, and I'm speaking with people, something came out, and that is that it is very easy for me to either go too fast, it is easy for me to sometimes not tie everything in together. So hopefully, Lord willing, today, as we look through these points, you can follow along. So in terms of an outline, we're going to look at three main points. Firstly, we're going to look at the unity in love. Then we're going to see how this unity is broken. And then lastly, we'll see how the unity is restored through action. Our first one, our unity in love, We see three main points here in our passage. The first one is we see the origin of unity. Secondly, we see the act or the action that proves that we are truly united and the test that we need to pass. And then thirdly, we see the reward that comes from our unity. Look at verse 8. James starts and he says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." We first see here that James introduces to us the command, the origin, and that is the royal law. But he says it is according to the scriptures. Now it is important to note that when we read through the book of James, he constantly refers back to the Old Testament, and especially the Old Testament law. Now just like how Jesus would use the Old Testament law to explain to the Pharisees and Sadducees what they're supposed to do, and then he adds, or he completes it by saying, "But you have heard this, but I come and I tell you, here's something more." For instance, we read that we should not murder, and then Jesus says to us, "He that just hates his brother, he calls him idiot, raka, he has committed murder. If you look at another woman in lust, you have already committed adultery." He's not saying that do not commit adultery, he's just saying there's so much more. And so when James refers to the Old Testament, he does not just refer to the Old Testament laws. He also ties in everything that Jesus says in the fulfillment completion of the law. Now, according to Scripture, he is primarily referring to Leviticus 19, verse 18. Here we first read where God gives to his people, the Israelites, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." Later, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus reveals the fullness and he explains it a little bit more, saying that this is the greatest of all commandments. In fact, he explains to us that the greatest of all commandments has two parts. Firstly, in Matthew 22, verse 37, we read, "He shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then he adds, "Like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now to really understand what Jesus is telling us here is we need to understand what this word "like it" means. Because it's not just like it. He essentially emphasizes the fact that these two are inseparable from each other. They are equally important. Loving God with all of who you are and loving our neighbor as ourselves are equally important in God's eyes. This idea of these two commandments that are equal is the idea of being linked in with a chain. It says it is the one part that hangs onto the other, because later he continues and he says that this whole law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All of the commandments. Now, sometimes we think that love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God is all we need to do. It is the whole law. No, it's not the whole law. There are other laws that it does not tie in with this love. What Jesus is explaining to us here is that love for one another and love for God is the things that hangs everything together. The idea here is we have a chain link. And if you were to think of a massive cliff, and we have a chain that goes from the one part to the other, so that someone can cross over, we will see on the one end we have the first link, and on the end we have the last link. This is what Jesus is saying. He says, love God with all that you are is the first link in the chain. Thereafter comes a whole bunch of other ones that we also need to obey. And then the last link is to love one another as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. These links essentially ties in God to humanity in the first point. God first loved us. He came and he showed us his great love, John 3:16. If it wasn't for the fact that God loved us, the first chain would not even have started. And so that first chain that holds everything together is God's love for humanity. Then we see that the chain continues and he says that we need to love each other. And so God's love that starts off the chain is then fulfilled and continued as we love each other. And at the very end, we see how we in turn then love God back. And that is why the greatest reflection of our love towards God is if we love one another. That is why John makes such an important remark that if we do not love one another, the love of God is not in us. Because the chain relies on the fact that God loves us and we love God and we love each other. Otherwise, the chain is broken. To emphasize this, James basically uses multiple adjectives to describe the law, to help us understand how significant this is. He refers to it firstly as the law of freedom in the end, in verse 14. Then we see that he refers to it as the law. And then he refers to it as the whole law. And right here, as he starts off, he refers to it as the royal law. The term royal conveys the idea of supremacy and sovereignty. It indicates that the law has absolute and binding authority. Just as how a sovereign king will, a sovereign king's edict will unquestionably bind all his subjects together, so God binds us together. In fact, what God says when he says this royal law, he says that there isn't even a court. We can't make an appeal. We can't have arbitration. So I thought to myself, what does that actually mean? Arbitration basically means it is the process where we dispute the accusations. We come before the court and we come before a person and we submit what we do not agree with. We make our submissions of what we don't agree with and then we come to an agreement with each other. And then a settlement is proposed. This court, where arbitration is allowed, is not even present in the royal law. Basically, what this means is that you do not have the opportunity. I'm not even talking about the right. You don't even have the opportunity to go to God and say, God, I hear what you say about your law, but I cannot really obey this part. This isn't really good. It doesn't work with me. Can we come to a different agreement? Which means we cannot go to him and say, love one another. Yeah, yeah, I love one another, but you know what? I just cannot handle this race. This skin color is our oppressor, if we can use and steal a little bit of South African narrative. Oh no, they're oppressing me. No. I cannot love this person. Oh. He stinks. He smells. It's a poor guy. I can love one another and I can show godly love to one another, but not this guy. And God, you need to understand why. I'm clean. Okay? I make sure I bath and I wash myself. I cannot go and give a hug to a dirty person. I cannot allow this person into my house and dine with me because he's from the street. But everyone else, I can love them. No. The idea of royal law means that we do not even have that ability to go and present our argument. We need to submit to the supreme ruler, and that is God. In fact, what James does here is he introduces this clause, this idea, with what we call the first class first class conditional. Basically, what it means is when he says if, that little word if. Sometimes we need to really look at these little words. When I was studying, my dad used to always say something to me. He says, we read what the scripture says, and then when this word comes in, but, take note. And right here, the word if gives us a similar concept, because this clause basically means since or because. Such a clause represents an assumed and self-evident reality. Basically what this means is, if we were to paraphrase for a moment, if you fulfill, or if you are under, the royal law according to the scriptures, and you are. Which means he is assuming that you understand that you are under the royal law. It's not something of I'm saying, okay, I am saved. I am now heirs of the kingdom of God. I am his children, but I do not have to place myself under the royal law just yet. Because Christ has done everything. And that is why later we read about the law of freedom, which is the law under Christ, completely different law. But the royal law is supreme, even over the law of freedom. It is the sovereign law. You are under this royal law. Then you have to do what this law requires. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James says, to fulfill, to be under the royal law as God's people, heirs of his kingdom, we need to complete his royal supreme law by obeying it. When we discriminate, they are not just breaking his laws, but denying their place in God's kingdom by doing so. Let's go back to the link. If we do not obey the royal law to love one another, you aren't even part of the chain. Because for a chain to be complete, everything needs to link together. And so if you show partiality, if you show favoritism, and you do not love one another with the same love God has shown you, you are not even part of the link in the first place. That is why, last week we saw, why James can make these questions. Are you stupid? Do you not understand God's plan for the poor? It's because we are linked together with unity in love. James assumes in verse 4 with his rhetorical question that they understand their calling, that his readers understand they are saved. They have their sins paid for by the blood of Jesus, being called to be followers and children of God, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. Given this, it just makes sense that we willingly place ourselves under the royal law. It's because we're citizens of a new kingdom. James builds his argument against partiality by highlighting these inconsistencies between God's character and the sinful attitude that was present in the church. He does this because the Jews were supposed to understand the unity that is within the Godhead. They were supposed to understand the unity that was originally there between God and man. See, in the Garden of Eden, God created man and he was in unity with man. God's desire, if I can use those words, is to be in unity with man. And it is sin that destroyed that unity. Sin broke that unity apart. It just makes sense then that God wants to reflect the unity that God has with man, the original unity, in his church, in his body, in his flock. Now you can understand why in the parable of the lost sheep, he would leave the others behind and go get the one that has gone astray, because there needs to be unity. We so easily forget the importance of the unity between God and man. In fact, the greatest thing that we need to understand is essentially summed up in Romans 5 verse 10. For while we were enemies without unity, essentially, we were reconciled. We were united to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Similarly, we read also in Colossians 1 verse 21 to 22. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, our unity was broken. We were not united. We were engaged in evil deeds. Let's make it practical for our current context. You were showing constant partiality. You were not united. You were hating one another. We live in a world where hate and partiality and favoritism is rampant. You used to be like that. Yet, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Christ is the one that brings unity. And it is evident through our obedience of the royal law to love one another. There is this call and desire from God for unity. God cannot and He will not be united with sin. And that is why we need Christ. And that is why Christ came. Because nothing man could do was able to bring them unity between God and man. And yes, we can look at the sacrificial system of the Jews in Israel, but guess what? It was temporal. And they only showed obedience, but they still needed Christ. In fact, our best works are like filthy rags before the Lord. Nothing you do can bring this reconciliation, this unity back between man and God. Just as the early believers were under this royal law, so are we. If you are sitting here today and you confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have faith and you believe in Him, you are under the royal law. Just as how James said, if, assuming yes, you are under the law, you too are under this royal law. We are children of God. We are heirs of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are not of this world. While we may be in this world, we do not belong in it. John 17 verse 14 to 16. Although we obey the laws of this country and we obey the laws of this government, why do we do so? Not because we are under this country's laws. We are under the royal law, and the royal law tells us in Romans 13 verse 1 that we need to obey the authorities that have been placed over us. So, I've once asked somebody this before, so I'll ask you again, especially for those who like speeding. If the speed limit says 60 and 100 and 120, and you do not obey it, whose law are you breaking? You are breaking God's law, not the law of this country. Because you're a Christian. We see here that the origin of this royal law comes from the supreme God with a desire for unity amongst His people, amongst His children. Just as how we can see that reflected in a parent's life, I can recall with me, my brother and my sister, how my mom and dad would often tell us that it is a blessing if we live in harmony together. But when siblings fight, it's not fun. In a sense, parents get to experience why they want their children to live in unity with each other. So God wants His children to live in unity with one another. And that is done through the act. The act that proves the evidence that we are united is when we love our neighbors as ourselves. Now this particular royal law that James is focusing on is the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. It is found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, as well as mentioned by Jesus in Matthew, like we mentioned earlier. But for a moment, I want to go back to Leviticus and how we read about it there. In Leviticus, when Moses writes, love your neighbor as yourself, it is actually phrased as thou shalt, you will. It is an imperative. It is a divine and eternal command. Now, when we think of divine and eternal command, it is something that you will do. It's a non-negotiable. You don't have a choice in this. Yet we come and we say, no, we do have choice. No. As God's people, you do not have a choice in this. You will love one another. Later on, to really understand what is meant through this, we read in 1 Corinthians 13:13, where Paul tells us, but now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now we can say a lot on that topic, but let's look at just love for a moment. Why is the greatest of them love? Because it is an eternal command. We hope for what is to come. And that hope will be fulfilled when we arrive at our eternal destination. We have faith in the one true Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone could and has paid the ultimate sacrifice to provide us with eternal hope, unity with God, eternal life, and unity with the Almighty God, whom we once were split from, broken from. We have faith that Christ's work on the cross brings us this unity. We believe and we have faith in the things unseen, Hebrews 11:1. But as expressed so beautifully through the words of the hymn, it is well with my soul. O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Our hope of eternal life will be fulfilled when we are in heaven. Our faith will be complete when we open our eyes and we can see our Savior face to face and we have sight. But the one thing that will continue for all eternity is love. As God loved the world to the extent that He gave His only begotten Son, the Son that is dear to Him, that He loves so much, to die for us, so that our sins can be forgiven. That's how much God loved us. God isn't just filled with love. God is love. We will continue in the perfection of love in heaven. It is an eternal command. We need to continuously love all the way into eternity. Now this raises the question, who is our neighbor? Because if you sit here and you want to love, you need to ask yourself the question, who is your neighbor? In all of them it says, love your neighbor. Now, you can say, I'm living in my case, 114 Pala. That means next door is a guy named Tulani. I need to love him. This side, new neighbors haven't gotten their name just yet. And behind us, we don't even talk to them. Because, but they're neighbors. We can say it's maybe those people. No. In Leviticus, the idea of neighbors primarily refers to the Israelites, all the Israelites, but it also included all the foreigners in the land, which means anybody that entered into the land of Israel was their neighbor. We see how the New Testament commands is broadened where it includes believers and unbelievers. In Galatians 6:10, the clearest of all the commands to explain to us who is our neighbor reads, do good to all people. Unfortunately, it didn't say those who will benefit us the most. Unfortunately, it didn't say the rich that has got authority, influence, money. No, it says do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family or amongst them who belong to the family of believers. It tells us that we need to love these people as yourself. Basically meaning that there is, you want them to care for all people as deeply as you care for yourself. Jesus further clarifies who our neighbor is when he says in the parable of the Good Samaritan, just as how this Good Samaritan selflessly and generously met the needs of the man he encountered on the road to Jericho, a man who has been robbed, a man who has been beaten, a man who didn't look good, who needs attention, who needs care, who needs love. The Samaritan took him and personally cared for him, and then personally ensured that he has continuous care when he couldn't care for him himself anymore. He took this person and placed him in the inn and ensured that he was taken care of. Sacrificially, selflessly giving this man in need what he needs. That is why just earlier we read about, he's stupid. Why do you uplift the rich man and you break down the poor man? God's command, his desire, the depth of him is to care for those in need. To love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We love ourselves because we do not want to kill ourselves. We don't want to be lied to. We don't want to be stolen from or abused. And you can name all of these different things. If we love others, that same degree of care and concern that you have for yourself needs to be towards others. Take what you like the most. Take what is your greatest comfort. Take what you want for yourself. Because, yes, we can look at people who doesn't want to live. But they love themselves in other ways. They love themselves to such an extent that they would take their own life because they think it's going to be better. Or people that abstain from food, because we can say, people don't really love themselves, because you get people that will just stop eating. But they love themselves so much that they want to have this perfect little body that they will stop eating. Take a look at your desires, not just the action. And ask yourself, what you love the most about yourself, do you love for the others around you? And not just within the church. All people. Including the poor. In Jesus' case, he loved the world. He loved the sinners so much that he would be found amongst the lowest of low people. He was amongst the tax collectors. Hated. They were same as our tax collectors today. He was found amongst the prostitutes. He was found amongst the poor. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't even have a place. But he loved those around him. It was all put together when he washed the feet of his disciples. An act that showed his ultimate humbleness, servanthood, attitude, and love. That he would wash their feet. Of all the things that you love, how much do you either give, do good to, care for, pray for, and love for others around you? We are fulfilling God's royal law when we love one another. Loving one another reflects our Heavenly Father's own nature. It reflects God's character. John writes in 1 verse 4, I quoted earlier, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, contrary to what we believe or to modern day believe, Scripture does not teach, and please understand this, Scripture does not teach that you need to learn to love yourself first so that you can love others. This humanistic, psychological, psychiatric, whatever approach that you want to talk about, saying love yourself first, get self-esteem, build up yourself, and then you have enough to love others, is unbiblical. Because in Ephesians 5 verse 29, it says it very clearly that we have a basic human nature to love ourselves. We read, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. No one does not love themselves. If we were to go back into the previous verses of James, if you can remember when we studied on temptation, where does temptation and sin come from? Our own lusts. It comes from within. It's our own desires, our own desire for pleasures, our own desire for wants, our own desire for survival. It's our own lusts that causes us to fall for temptation and sin. Yes, Satan do tempt, but all he does is he pokes what is already there. So, because we are under this royal law too, it means we must show love for one another. Now, James is a very practical book, but I tried to find some practical ways to show love, not just within the church, but amongst all of us. And unfortunately, it was... I almost saw it because my phone, I forgot. So I have to look at that watch, otherwise I'm going to go too long. So I went through the Bible to see what actions do we show that brings this unity in love. Now there is 15 points. Now I'm going to explain all of them. So if you want to take notes, I'm just going to walk you through these 15 things that needs to be evident within us that shows God's love. And like I mentioned before, if we listen to the word, no matter how intently you listen to it, if you do not go and act it out, it's worthless. So if you're sitting here with absolutely no intention to love each other, it's pretty much useless, to say the least. But if you sit here with the intent to listen to God's word and then practice and love one another, today is a very good day to start. So remember one, at least one. Some people here are much smarter than me, so you can remember way more than me. But remember at least one thing that stands out and practice it today. The first one is we need to show compassion and mercy. We've seen that in the parable of the good Samaritan in Luke 10, verse 25 to 37. We need to help those who are suffering, whether it's physical, whether it is emotional, whether it is financial, and we should never expect anything in return. That is love. If we show compassion and mercy, and give without ever expecting something in return. I'm just going to pause here for a moment. Have you heard the saying that says, respect is earned, and you give, and eventually you wait to receive something, and if you give and give and give, and you never receive back, then you will stop giving because it's useless? That's a normal thing that's going around the world today. That's not love. That's not love. God doesn't expect anything in return from us, does he? Because there's nothing we can give him. That's not already his. The only expectation, in inverted commas, that God has is that we obey his commandments. And it's not really an expectation because it's just a proof that we are actually his child. Because if we're his, he wills and he works it in us that we obey him. James is going to continue a little bit later and he says that, show me your faith. How? Through your works. It's just an evidence of our salvation. So God never even expects anything in return. Why are we? I've asked this question before. What makes us better than God? Because we are egotistical, we are prideful, and we are full of self, filled with lusts, desires, and evil wickedness that we always want things in return. True biblical love is showing compassion and mercy without expecting anything in return. Second thing that I think is quite prevalent and important is we need to speak the truth in love. Nowadays, this whole concept is ripped apart, saying and speaking about my truth. I don't know how many of you have heard about the my truth nonsense that's going around. Like, I'm just speaking my truth. And then people will hold on to my truth. It's God's truth or nothing. But we need to speak it in love, and we need to speak the truth. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Basically, what this means is we need to be honest with each other. Stop trying to step on eggshells if we see sin. Go to the person. Love them so much that you will point out their sin, rebuke it, so that their souls can be saved. End of James. We're going to see that. Be honest with them. But in love, rebuke. But at the same time, we also need to encourage one another. How many of you here knows each other to the point where you can look at their spiritual life? You love them so much when you say, well done. What an example. Or well done on this step in sanctification. How many of you hold each other accountable in love? That you can go and you can speak the truth in love to either encourage or rebuke, because we see that we are not living up to the standard of the Bible. Emphasis on in love. Third, we see we need to forgive others. Matthew 18:21-22. We need to meet their physical needs. James 2 verse 15 and 16. Literally the passage right after our primary passage. We need to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1-2. We need to practice hospitality without grumbling. 1 Peter 4 verse 9. I've heard this before from a story where the person is all hospitable and puts on a smile and like, come and yeah, I enjoy blah blah. And when they leave, they're like, oh, I have not done this again, and they've done this again, and I had to lose my time, and I wanted to chill, I wanted to relax, now I have to be hospitable and help, and I always have to serve others. How many of us are hospitable to the way where we open our doors and bring people in and say, oh, you need food? Come and eat. Do you need? I have. We read that if we open our doors and if we're hospitable to one another, some people have even entertained angels without knowing it. You're losing out on the privilege and blessing of possibly entertaining angels if you're not hospitable. Now I get it. In South Africa, given our current situation and country, it is not safe anymore. Right? So I'm not telling you literally open up your doors. That's unwise. But be hospitable. If there's somebody in need, bring them in. There's nothing wrong with eating together. We need to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6 verse 2. If somebody suffers, come alongside them. Pick it up. Love them. Support them. Bear each other's burdens. Encourage and build others up. Point 8. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 11 tells us. 9. Avoid gossip and slander. Proverbs 16 verse 28. Pursue peace and reconciliation. Romans 12 verse 18. We need to love without hypocrisy. Romans 12 verse 9. Modern day. You know those hidden agendas? You love because I have to. No. Loving without hypocrisy means that you have genuine love for one another. There's no hidden motives. There's no deceit. You don't love another person for what you are possibly to gain. Now I'll mention the rich man. You can take them and say, come here, because I can gain something. No. We love without hypocrisy. We don't love each other thinking we're getting anything in return. Sacrificially, selflessly, we love as God loves us. 13, we show patience and kindness to each other. 14, we respect and we honor others. We need to put them before ourselves. We love them as ourselves, but we place them before ourselves. Have you ever done anything where you thought about someone else first before you thought about yourself? Now, I'm not saying you haven't. I'm just asking. And then 15th, the last one. We need to share the gospel with each other and with all people. See, God loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son so much. And we have received this good news. We have received the ultimate good news. How selfish are we if we keep it to ourselves? Do you think you show any form of love to another person if you see them head toward hell and do nothing? An illustration that often comes to mind when I think of the gospel is if you are standing on the side of a road, and that road, can I say, goes on for 5 kilometers, and then there's a dead-end cliff. And you can't see it. And if any car comes driving on that road, and not knowing that there's a cliff, and they just continue driving, they need to go down that cliff and fall to their death. Let's say you're standing next to the road. What will you do to that oncoming car? Will you be willing to literally jump in front of a speeding car and say stop, hoping that they stop in time, but knowing that they will stop in time if they hit you? Are you still willing to sacrifice your own life to save the life of that car and those people within the car? That you are willing to sacrifice your own life because they're heading towards a cliff. Because true love is this, that you lay down your life for a friend. And then the ultimate was when Jesus laid down his life for his enemies, for those who hate him. We share the gospel because we love them. We do not want to see them end up in hell and in eternal damnation. And James says that if you then obey this royal law, you are doing well. This word doing well could actually better be translated in you are doing excellently. Loving others as we love ourselves is more than just good and adequate. It is excellent. Fostering unity in the church, showing love one to another, is excellent. One day, and I hope all of you look forward to that day, when we open our eyes at the end of death, on the other side of death, and we hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Matthew 25:21. And he won't tell us, well done, because of what we've done, because of our talents, our generous giving, our leadership abilities, or anything like that. It is because we loved him. And we lived a life that showed that we love him. And how do we show the ultimate form of loving him? When we obey his commandments. Now I want to encourage you this morning. After about 2 weeks, a little bit more, of James's rebukes, looking at the different negatives that James is presenting to us, there's something positive here. Because I know many amongst you who have shown love. Yes, we can always grow in love. We can never reach the perfection of love. But you have a desire to live and to grow and truly show love. Now, if I were to sit back and I ask you, just think of those in this church right now whom you can point out and say, this person has shown godly love. This person truly has shown love to others. Do you firstly know one another well enough? Are you neighborly? Do you love each other that their lives are important to you? But secondly, can you point those people out? Because it's quite evident. It's actually quite evident. And for those who have shown love, James writes, and this is the word of God, so it's literally coming from God, well done. You are doing excellent. Continue. Build up. Fulfill. Our reward is that our reward for love includes a peace, a joy, a true freedom. Galatians 5:13 tells us It shows us that we will have and experience true enjoyment as we love one another. Now, I'm running out of time, so we'll leave it there. This is only point one. Because the next one is we look at how our unity is broken. And we will see how James comes and says, so speak and so act as those who are under this law, but it shows us the law of freedom. And so to explain and to just close off this thing of love, yes, we are under the royal law, but the law of freedom shows us that we are under the law that is given to Christ. Which means although we are guilty of not truly loving one another to the extent that we should, thank God for Jesus Christ. Because God looks at Him and we place our faith on Christ and His sufficient work on the cross and His ultimate love that He has shown to His enemy. Because we ourselves can never, ever love the way we should. But that does not give us an excuse not to try. We need to grow in love. We need to become giants in love. Because God has shown love to us. The topic of partiality, when James comes and he tells us it is sin, it makes us transgressors. It shows us that the character of God needs to be reflected in our lives. That we truly show love for one another. The ultimate evidence of our salvation. When we obey His commandments, when we love one another, proves and shows that we are saved. It acknowledges the fact that you are God's child. That is why we look at the book of James as tests. We test ourselves. Are we in the faith? This morning we will partake of the Lord's Supper. One of the proclamations is this unity that has been restored between us and God. That unity needs to be reflected in how we love one another. God comes and He tells us that our works are the evidence of our salvation. We test ourselves. We do introspection on ourselves before we partake to make sure that we are right. It is good for us to oftentimes test our salvation, to work out our own salvation, Paul tells us. That doesn't mean that we save ourselves. It means look against Scripture. Are we truly saved? Which will be evident through your works and ultimately visible through our love for one another. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word. And Father, ultimately we want to thank you for the great love that you have shown us to send your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, wicked sinners. Evil to the core, enemies of you, a unity completely broken, but through Christ now restored. And Father, as we partake of the Lord's table, help us to be reminded of what Christ has done, and therefore help us also to live out the same love that you have shown us towards each other. Father, that you may be glorified, that our testimony would shine so bright that the world will see that we are different. And Father, that your holy name may be honored, worshipped, and glorified through our everyday lives. Father, for you deserve all the praise, all the glory, for you have done what is even unspeakable. It is amazing. And we humble ourselves before you, and all we can do is thank you. Because we did not deserve it. Yet through Christ you have saved us. Help us to live a life that honors you. Help us to love one another. Help us that our love will abound and that it will grow more and more. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Those who will be joining me at the table, could you please come forward? If you're, okay, we'll use this one. If you're here this morning and you have placed your faith in Christ and you know that you are saved, you're more than welcome to partake with us. Uncle Wayne, can you please pray for the bread?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we can gather around this table of remembrance. Father, we thank you for what you have done through us, through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he suffered and died for sinners like us, and that his body was broken, Father. Father, we can't comprehend what suffering our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ went through on the cross of Calvary. But Father, we thank you for salvation in him and him alone. And I pray this morning, Father, as we partake of the elements, Father, that you will bless it to our bodies, and our bodies to your service, so that we can be found in good faith with you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you are the living Almighty God, and that we can come before you to confess our sins before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Shall we partake of the bread together?" Pray for the wine, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving your Son to die on the cross for us. As we partake of the wine together, please keep in remembrance the blood that was spilled for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul continues, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Shall we partake together? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can be reminded of what Christ has done. Thank you also, Father, that we have the privilege to proclaim it, that we can share what Christ has done. Thank you that we can be reminded to look at ourselves in the mirror. And Father, we just want to thank you for everything. Father, that you have shown us this great love that we can never repay. And therefore, we just always want to be reminded and thank you. Help us through our words and through our actions that we will bring glory and honor to your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.